to start this morning with one of my favorite cartoon strips. I don't know how many are you familiar with Get Fuzzy? All right. This relatively recent comic strip, it kind of started its history buried in the back of the Sunday papers, and now it's actually, in our paper, it's front page and center. And right along the side is Dilbert, and if they only put Garfield on the front page, then I'd be good. I wouldn't have to read any more. But they're three of my favorite strips. I chose this one because we're going to be talking about Romans 12, and one of the things I appreciate about this comic strip is it's play on words, so you have to kind of bear with me to understand it. I'll try to read it for those of you who might be listening to this on tape. Okay. So, Satchel is the dog, not the brightest crayon in the box, okay? And Bucky is the most evil cat on the planet, so normally there's that interplay. But so Bucky sees Satchel, I mean Satchel sees Bucky in a dress. And he says, hey Buck. Bucky says, shh, I'm incognito. That's a cognito? So he's incognito, for those of you who don't get humor. All right, it's like the dress is a cognito. And Bucky says, no, I mean, I'm trying to go unnoticed. So Satchel says, a guy in a dress? I mean, people are going to notice you. And he says, that's like a interesting, if you know that interesting intonation, you got that one. So then Bucky defends himself by saying, well, yeah, in Scotland, everybody wears these. So Satchel misunderstands Scotland for thinking it's a place where everybody is named Scott. So he says, everybody had the same name, then I guess you have to do weird things in order to get noticed, like wear a dress, which is what they do in Scotland. And then he philosophizes a little bit more. I guess in Maryland, everybody who's named Mary wears pants to get noticed. So then Bucky sums up the essence of Satchel's character with, Satchel, you are the biggest idiot in the history of ever. And then the ba-dum comes with, oh, see, I don't have to dress gimmicky to be special. All right, thank you. Some of the reasons this is funny is human beings are on a quest for worth and value. Everybody wants to be special, hence the appeal of the purple dinosaur Barney. Oh, you're so special. It's people want to be thought of as special. They don't want to be think of as common or average. Unless, of course, you're a teen and then you want to be noticed and you go around wearing dresses, but that's another story. Okay, so in Romans 12, Paul is going to be addressing some of the ways in which people interact in the body. And he's going to be addressing some of their basic fundamental needs, one of which is worth or value. And he's going to describe how we go about doing it, not by doing weird and odd things, but by doing what God has planned. For those of you who are just joining us, this is the fourth step of Bible study. The first thing you do is you observe what's written. We did that. You guys looked up each word and you kind of figure out what range of meaning it could have. Then you did interpretation. We did a lot of that last weekend at the retreat, where you kind of trace the author's argument through the passage so you understand it. So the different range of meanings, the possibilities become clear as you put them in an outline, and you basically say, this is what God has said. He could not have said anything else. That's the interpretation process. And that's what most of you do in your Bible studies. The third phase, which I kind of started last week, is application. In observation, you say, what do I see? Interpretation, what does it mean? Application is, how does it work? And we talked about different ways that you could apply it. Now, this fourth approach is teaching the scriptures to others, which wasn't really one of the Bible study processes. But you take those possible applications and you look at an audience and you think, what about this do they not get? And then you have the frequently unappreciated task of highlighting the fact that people don't get the truth, aren't living according to the truth. And we have developed really great defenses to be immune to the truth. So if everyone hears a sermon and says, oh, that's wonderful, that's nice, the preacher has not done their job. If you're saying what's biblical and they pick up stones to stone you, you got it right. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing because you're confronting people with truth that they're not obeying. And people that are receptive to truth will conform their lives to the truth, and people are not, boom. So I'm going to be looking at the passage that we studied over the course of the last weekends, in two phases. Today I'll look at most of the first page, I'll revisit it next week, and then I'll pick up the second page next week. So it's entitled Renewed Thinking About Ourselves and the Body. As most of you know, this is in Romans 12. It's kind of a pivot point in the book. First 11 chapters, he talked about all the wonderful stuff that God had done for us and has planned for us. And then he says, in light of all that stuff, in light of God's forgiveness of you, the power he gave you for justification, the plans for glorification, what should you do? And then in 12 through 16, the last chapters of the book, he's going to be telling them what they should do. And there's a boatload of stuff to do. As Garrett did notice in his sermon, there are like 613 commands in the New Testament given to New Testament believers to do. That's a lot of stuff. So we'll start with Roman number 1, call this body basics. A renewed mind and life should be are necessary for responsible body participation and pleasing God. If you want to please God, if you want to be a responsible part of the body, you need a renewed mind and life. Nothing is optional. You also cannot have a renewed mind without participating in the body and be pleasing to God. And you can't participate in the body and be pleasing to God without the renewed mind. Get the nothing optional part, you need the whole shoot and match. So in verse 1 he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which we just talked about in the past 11 chapters, that you present or yield your bodies as a living sacrifice. We saw that was ongoing, doesn't stop, daily decisions, holy, separate, distinct from the world around us, and pleasing to God, giving him what he wants. Then he says, this is your reasonable service of worship. Reasonable as opposed to ritual, perhaps. It involves the mind. It's very interesting. Each of these first three verses are going to talk about the mind. It's the thing that links all of them. How you think is crucial to what you do, because we basically do according to how we think. And in how we think, we saw we have values. There's a little line here. Unfortunately, when we transferred it over to print it, I lost the different typeface. But we want to move from being self-centered to self-sacrificing to saint-serving. We're born self-centered. Observe any two-year-old. No two-year-old goes up to another two-year-old and says, here, would you like to play with my favorite toy? It's like, if you touch my toy, you die. And just to be sure you don't even come near my toy, I'm going to throw my bottle at you. Boy. It's like inherent. They didn't learn it from their mother. They learned it from their nameness. Okay. So what we want to do is we want to go from being self-centered to self-sacrificing. And if we have completed that self-sacrificial thing we're supposed to do, we will wind up being saint-serving, other-centered, but didn't alliterate, so that's the idea behind that. So what we had observed in the past is that to present is to yield, to use the word a lot in Romans 6, it's to place yourself totally at the disposal of and under the control of another. Oops, I have God in there. There's another, and to do his will and his will only. Okay, so I like this phrase that we have in English, at the disposal of. You know, I'm at your disposal, which basically means you can do whatever you want. If you want to crumble me up and throw me away, that's fine. You know, however, if you want to, if I'm a piece of paper and you want to rip me or use me or make me into a paper, whatever it is that you want, you can do. And that needs to be our attitude towards God. God, it's your will that's important here. I don't have one anymore because I sacrificed it. I put it on the altar. I killed it. I now die daily for you. So that's what it means to present or yield yourself to God. And the essence of the Christian life is finding God's will and doing it. In essence, really simple. Some of the passages that talk about it, a little more tough, and we're going to come upon them soon. Then B under there, the reasonable sacrifice of worship, depending on your translation, spiritual it's actually the word is logikos, it's rational, reasonable. And the service of worship, you know that this is the word used for the priest in the Old Testament doing their duty as God specified. It was also used of pagan priests in pagan temples doing what the gods had specified. It's basically, if you present yourself and yield yourself to God, you are fulfilling your spiritual service of worship. And there's really nothing else you can do because you put all yourself in to presenting yourself to God. So be to do our rational versus ritual service of worship. Is a God-honoring response to revelation as specified, which gives him pleasure. I realize these aren't that smooth. They'd never make it into the NIV. But the idea is that worship is a response to revelation. God says it, we do it. First spot it's mentioned, God says to Abraham, sacrifice Isaac. Isaac goes and does it. God says, don't do this. We don't do that. It's a form of worship. God says, do this. We do that. God reveals himself in answering our prayers. We go, yay, God. Okay. God sends Jesus to die for our sins. We accept it. It's all of this response of worship. We're showing that he is worthy of being paid attention to and worthy of obedience. So that's verse 1. Verse 2 tells you how to do verse 1. It's the means by which you do it. Do not be conformed to this world. Let's just say no. But be transformed. It's the word for metamorphosized. And it's actually a change of form. I didn't camp on this when we looked at it last time. But really, you change. There's got to be outward change, but it's produced by the inward renewing of your mind. And we're going to talk about that. And then the result of that is you'll prove or demonstrate what's a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, better than which there is nothing. Under this A, to be transformed or metamorphosized is to experience a change of identity, a change of actions. How you think about yourself has got to change. In English, we use the word metamorphosize to describe a caterpillar going to a butterfly. Can you imagine a butterfly that still thinks of itself as a caterpillar? You know, what are you doing falling around in the thorns with those big wings? They're just getting stuck and ruined. You should be out flying around visiting flowers. But I'm a caterpillar. It's what I do. There needs to be a change of identity. What are you doing, Christian, still crawling around in sin? God has heights for you to reach. That's what he wants you to do. You need to change your identity, change your actions, change your thinking. That's going to eventually boil down to changing your values. So you experience a change of actions predicated upon a renewal of our mind, will, and our emotions. Renewal, that means be brought back to a new state. And we'll talk, I talk about that right underneath. Great. You want to be brought back to pre-fall values, where what God wants is all, pre-fall ambitions, pre-fall obedience. Of course, we weren't there before the fall, but that's the idea. We were made new. And thus, we'll prove and demonstrate the perfect will of God in our everyday lives. I had a couple discussions this week on the subject of a renewed mind, which was appropriate. And people were asking, how does that exactly look and work? So I want to pick one aspect, and I'll come back to this again next week, and I'll come back to it again probably in 3 or 4 weeks as a sermon on God meeting emotional needs, because there's been requests for that from a number of quarters. But I want to tell you, you all know how I feel about green peppers, right? So I've changed and transformed my thinking. Green peppers hold no appeal for me. I'd like to now talk to you about me and spiders. Spiders are not my favorite critter. Spiders bite and hurt, and I tend to be allergic to them too, and I swell up and I can't sleep, and so when I see a spider, my immediate response is, ack, fear, run, or kill. You know, it's get away or not. I remember we were at Fort Myers Beach on the Florida coast when I was 6 or 7 years old, and we checked into this motel. It was on the ground floor. And I remember my father doing battle with this spider that, was 6 inches across. And I'm like, ah! So I realized, I didn't know they got that big. So my response to spiders is one that isn't really positive or friendly or fun. Fortunately, I married a woman that does have those kind of responses to spider. She was brought up to realize spiders are our friends. Well, we came back from the retreat. Britt and Chet were in the same car together, and they spent, 3 or 4 hours talking. And I thought they were fighting, because that's normally what they do. But they said, we were watching a spider put together a web in the car. And I said, is he still in the car? And they said, no, we took him and got rid of him. Yeah, I would have squished him. But, they were there admiring the spider. They fortunately caught some of their mother's fondness of spiders rather than my negative reaction. So my emotional reaction to spiders is not positive. I see them, it's negative. There's fear and flight both mixed together there, and it's not good. Jill's response to the same stimulus is, oh, that's nice, let's put him outside so we can, you know, catch some bugs or whatever spiders do. Play badminton, you know, I don't know what they do. They're always putting up nets, I don't know what they, you know. All right, so we have different responses to the exact stimulus. Now, why is that? Why is it that two people can look at the same thing and have different responses? Different emotional responses and different actions. And, I'll fortunately talk about spiders again when I come back to this, but for now I want you to recognize that under B, under verse 2, an emotion is a filtered response to a filtered perception. There are two filters that the stimulus goes through. First is how we perceive something. So something bad happens to us, people think, oh, world's out of control. Something happens to us that we don't like, God hates me. That's a filtered response. Some people might say, things are bad happening, oh good, we're just that much closer to the rapture. Or, oh, God's going to teach me something through this, or God's going to refine me, or God's going to come through, or, oh, it's going to be exciting to see what God does. Those are different responses to the same stimulus because it's gone through a, what I call a perceptual grid. We perceive it as being positive or negative because we built this little filter. Then in terms of, you know, then I process this information and then I respond. And I'm bigger than the spider, I can kill it. I go after it. Jill's response would be different. Oh, the spider's not our friend, therefore the spider, we don't kill, we put him outside. So we can crawl back in, I can kill him. So, by the way, the way we resolve this tension is I see a spider, I go, Jill! It works well. I found out that her bigger, mean older sister, oh, that might be redundant, always used to make her kill the spiders that were under the bed. So took advantage of this. So she developed a tolerance to them. But there's also a filter in terms of how I act after I process the information. So the two filters, one on the intake and one on the outtake. And one of the problems is that we can know this, we can try to change our filters, and we can still have bad responses. And that's some of the stuff I'm going to talk about next week, some of the stuff I'm going to deal with when I do the new sermon on it. But one of the pieces that goes with this is we develop habits. And habits are a result of ruts that are formed in our brain. It's like, you know, kung fu, classical music, performance, all those things, people repeat the same thing again and again and again and again, so it becomes automatic. And I develop the wrong automatic responses. And when I get an impulse, if I have the wrong pathways built, my nerves will just run down that pathway and I'll have the wrong response. So in the future, I'll talk about how you have to build a barrier, you got to stop it, you got to do something new, you have to create new ruts in the right direction, and that's part of the transformation process. A couple of verses that help with this in the area of fear, both for spiders and other. Joshua 1:8-9 and Isaiah 41:10. Joshua 1:8, you should all know, it's a really good one and it's actually more applicable to our passage today. God says to Josh, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so that you might be careful to do or obey all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. So meditation is thinking through implications for applications. One of the steps of renewal is you're renewed by the word. The lies of Satan are replaced by the truth of God. You read the scriptures and you say, what does this tell me about God? What does it tell me about me? What does it tell me about the relationship between the two? And you bring your thinking into conformity to that. But then the next verse is the one that relates to our fear thing. Joshua is basically facing the task of bringing Israel into the promised land and fighting the giants and everybody else that's in there. So there's cause for concern because the Israelites weren't the most dependable army and the giants were pretty big mean guys. So God says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't freak out. And don't be discouraged. But wait a minute, that's what I do. It's what I've always done. I can't help myself. Yes, you can. If you're doing the meditation thing, if you have the recognition that God is with you, perceptual filter has now been changed. You're not in this alone. God is with you, Josh. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. If you know the scriptures, that should harken back to the Great Commission. Jesus said, you do what I'm saying, I want you to do, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So here, the natural response of being terrified or being discouraged is replaced by being strong, being courageous. It's a mind thing. Joshua was told to meditate, and that meditation process is going to change the way he thinks and looks at things. And the specific piece that needs to be in place here is God is with him. I don't face this alone. Another cool verse that is a corollary to this, Isaiah 41:10. So, do not fear. Now, fear is one of those primal reactions we have to things. And the response is, don't do that. That's the revelation. For I am with you. Don't be dismayed. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious or righteous right hand. So those verses are the things that start building our paradigm in terms of how we perceive things. Situations aren't that scary because God is with us, and how we respond. Okay, now I go do God's will. I don't run away. It's the same as the dynamic of the spider, and if that's unclear, I'll be revisiting this in future weeks. So just to recap under 2B, an emotion is a filtered response to a filtered perception. And our filters can be either natural, cultural, or conditioned. It's the way I've always been. It's the way I was brought up. It's what my culture says. Or they can be biblical. And this renewal process means replacing the world's filters with God's filters. It's that simple. I view things from a Christ-centered perspective, not a self-centered perspective. I ask myself what would please Christ, not what would please me. That's my value shift that needs to go on in order to make this happen. So 1 and 2, you're very familiar with, and then at the retreat we got a little bogged down in 3, and there's still some things that are a little unanswered in 3, but we'll look for more of the application of them. Sometimes you have to understand things perfectly before you can apply them. This one you just have to get the general idea because he gives you the application. For I say, through the grace that's given to me, as an apostle, he was given grace, a bestowal of God's power, to everyone who is among you, so this is to all the people in the body, to not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You need to have a proper estimation. Think soberly, sound-mindedly, in accordance with or as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. It's not the measure, it's a measure. I went through probably 50 different translations and commentaries on that one phrase, read some theses on it as well, a dissertation or two. And I'm still not satisfied with my understanding of it. One of the guys that comes close to capturing it is a Frenchman called Godet. I haven't used his work in a while, but it's actually online now. And he views it as a capacity assigned to each person in the domain of faith. That's not good. It's actually God has measured to each a measure of faith. In the Greek, the measure and measure are almost the same word. And some people think it's the standard of faith, but it's a faith, not, it's a part of the whole. The idea is, that elaborates, is that there's this thing that God has given and distributed to everyone. They're all part of the same thing. And that's what's going to happen in verses 4 and 5. He says, for as you have many members in one body, all members don't have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of another. Whatever's going on in the end of verse 3, verses 4 and 5 help make it clear that you're all part of the same thing. Under 3a, to think sound-mindedly is to think according to reality. And it's basically having your life governed by noble, supernatural objectives rather than instinctual, natural passions. And the normal passion is we think of ourselves as number one. And we're not supposed to think that way. We're supposed to think of ourselves as part of God's Christ body. To have biblical faith, you kind of want to understand that Paul, earlier in the book of Romans, talked about the faith of the Romans, the fact that they all had the faith, that he wanted to visit them and encourage them in their faith. In chapter 10, there's a bunch of things about what faith does. And in chapter 10, he said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And on a broad stroke, faith is believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. Most of you know that out of Hebrews 11:6. It's some response to what God has done. I think it's like you're saved by grace through faith. It's the response of faith that makes the thing happen. So we talked about that last week, and I don't have huge light to shed on that today, but I want to move into Roman numeral 2, the body order. Sure.
Do you at least come down on the fact that everyone's given the same or it's a different measure than what?
Everyone is given a measure of the same thing. Every believer has this thing called faith, maybe in different degrees, but everyone's got this measure. Godet used the idea of standard. It can actually be used as faithful. It's been translated faithfulness. It could be a standard by which you can, I don't have the clear thing on it. But one thing that is clear is everybody got a piece out of the same thing. Therefore, we're all related. It's like everyone shares the same air. You know, it's this thing, we all have a piece of it that's keeping our lungs pumping or moving.
Would you consider that one of the spiritual gifts that you're talking about?
No.
At the tree?
No.
The measure of faith?
Because everyone has it, so then it's like everyone has the spiritual gift of faith. It's like only some have that one. And he said, here, everyone's got it.
This implies different degrees.
Right, but there's a specific gift of faith that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. And he says there, not everybody has this. So he couldn't have told the Corinthians one thing and then told the Romans a different thing that's contradictory. So this cannot be the gift of faith that he talked about there. He says everyone has a measure, a piece of this bigger thing. And what he's trying to do is get people to recognize you shouldn't think of yourself more highly than the guy next to you because he's different than you in a way that you don't value. We tend to value the stuff that we have. Huh, I got this and you don't. All right, so you know, anybody who doesn't watch like this is like just a loser. You know, we tend to do that. And that's not the biblical way of thinking. It's to recognize that each of us has the image of God, each of us has the stone of the Holy Spirit, and blah, blah, blah. Okay, let me move to Roman numeral 2, body order. Not odor, order. It is vital that every vital part be under the headship of Christ and be linked to other members. Paul didn't spend a lot of time on this. He just uses the phrase in Christ, but he did describe some of the living under the lordship of Christ in 6, 7, and 8. In Corinthians, because they were so carnal, they didn't get it. He really elaborated on the fact that you had to be under the headship of Christ. And even in Ephesus, the best taught church, he had to elaborate that they needed to be under the headship of Christ. You can't be a part of the body without being related to the head, because the head is the thing that's supposed to control the body parts. And every part is vital. You know, my liver, yeah, I don't see it. It's occupying some space. I'll just get rid of it. You know, what does it do? Well, it just is basically makes the enzymes that's necessary for life and filters. Yeah, it does. Yeah, you definitely don't want to lose that one. Okay, well, how about your arms? Let's just get rid of them. No, you don't want to get rid of all the body parts are kind of necessary for the body to function. I mean, I got two hands. Why do I need them? I mean, look at all those fingers, those opposing thumbs. Who needs them? Oh, we do. All right, you know, it's like every body part is supposed to be related and functioning by being joined to the head and joined to each other, kind of what makes a body a body. So he's going to go on to say, we have many members in one body. There's diversity. But all the members do not have the same function. My next point is going to be that bodybuilding is a team sport. All the different members have to work together. It's not like little kids' soccer, where the ball, everybody around the ball. No, it's like, you know, You guys are offense, you guys are defense, you're the goalie, you have positions, you need to play those positions, and if you move out of those positions, you lose. It's particularly true in a basketball court. If you ever watched a basketball game, if there's an open spot and it's not being appropriately guarded, people go in and score against you. So it says really clearly, not all members have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another. Diversity has a purpose, and unity gives diversity its purpose. We are to build up the body with these various different parts that we have. And in building up the body, we actually build up ourselves. So if you think about how our body functions here, an individual's ability to walk with God and help others do the same builds up the body. It tells us about how God helped them, then we're all built up. Then those of us who are built up from hearing that, we'll go and try it, and then we'll get the same positive response, and we'll share that, and the body builds itself up. That's what's supposed to be happening. If you remember Ephesians 4, gifted men equip people to get to the point where the body could build itself up. Well, but it has to be under the headship of Christ. It's got to be under Romans 12:1 that these next verses follow. So we've talked a lot about, there's a whole thing on body and unity, so you can go find one of the sermons on Truth Base regarding that. Which now brings me to Roman numeral 3. Bodybuilding is a team sport. There are necessary functions and necessary positions for the game to happen. So 6a says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's been given to us, let's use them. So you guys have differing gifts, he tells them, use them. And thus begins a little discourse on gifts. There are two sermons, Goofy About Gifts and Gifts and Gobbledygook on Truth Base that do much more information than I'm going to share here. I want to focus on a couple aspects of these things. It's kind of coincidentally, on Facebook this week, an acquaintance of my children said, I just read 1 Corinthians 14. How come we all don't prophesy? And then supposedly there was this really long discussion about it. I didn't read it, but I was getting the impression that there was more heat than light being shed on the subject. Because most people, when they come to a difficult subject, default to something other than truth to resolve it. Truth is not determined by sincerity. You're really sincere, it must be true. Or belief. You really believe something, must be true. Or experience. Oh, you experience that? You must be true. In fact, one of the things that I think is most detrimental for the whole process of disciple making is for people to assume that their experience is normative for everybody else's. Because I had this experience, you have to. I read the Bible this way, you have to read the Bible this way. The only place that works is exegetical study. But other than that, it's, there's a God who makes every snowflake different. There are various ways. This is not to say everything leads up the same mountain, but there are broad paths and narrow paths. But by and large, you have to ask the question, what determines truth? Majority opinion, does that determine truth? If it was, then our world would still be flat. All right. People's experience is put through two different kinds of filters. Eyewitnesses are just like, ugh. And people don't interpret their experiences accurately. Particularly in the spiritual realm, people think anything that's spiritual, oh, must be from God. Like, that's so naive because, Satan does alive and well on planet Earth and does counterfeits of the divine grace. So, most of you know the paradigm, truth is that which best explains all the facts. We have to take into account all the information that's available to us, figure out what's the best way to explain it that accords with reality. And it's found at the convergence of three things, revelation, reason, and reality. What does God have to say about it in all the scriptures? Does it conform to reason? Does it make sense? And does it actually work? So keep that paradigm in mind as we go through some of the stuff. Now, I need to say something else that might get misunderstood. I'm going to be going outside Romans for what happens now. At this stage in Bible study, it's legitimate to do it. I've observed it, I've interpreted it, I've put together an outline, I figured out what the original audience was supposed to do in response to it. Use their gifts to build up the body. Now, I'm going to get some additional light from an additional context. I'm going to go look at what did the same author or other authors say about this in other spots. To, like, for instance, there are multiple meanings of grace, multiple meanings of faith, multiple meanings of salvation. Which one did the author use? I don't know which of those outside meanings were the correct one, unless I do my interpretation accurately. After I've done that, I've understood it in context, then I can go look and see what was said somewhere else. And that's what I'm going to do here. We're going to look at two passages in particular, Peter and 1 Corinthians 12, because there's an elaboration of this concept. Having gifts, verse 6a says, that differ according to the grace that's been given to us, let's use them. Now, grace is the coin of the realm of heaven. It's what enables business to be transacted. It's what enables us to transact business in the spiritual realm. And it's something that usually is given to us. Now, you know this is studying on grace. There's grace that gets our sins forgiven, totally unmerited. There's grace that empowers us for service, and then there's grace that is merited. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about that. It's a reward that's given to us in the future. The grace we're talking about here is that middle one. It's the grace that empowers us for service. It's the grace that enables us to carry out God's will during our time on this planet after we have been forgiven. So, 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a charisma, which is thing of grace, the bestowment of grace, and this was translated gift. Charis is grace, charisma is grace thing. So, you know, you gave someone a gift, it was a nice thing, so called grace thing, charisma. So, minister the same one to another. So, everyone has received a gift, said Peter. You're supposed to use it to serve one another in the body as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. God gave us His grace. We're supposed to use it for His purposes. And we're going to have to give an account. How have we used the grace thing that God has given us? Then He gives two categories of gifts. If someone speaks, let him speak as if it's the oracles of God. That means, back in the early church, a person exercising a particular gift that related to speaking God's word, which is going to be prophecy, was actually speaking what God had said, which means it was binding and you had to obey it, which is why I have my famous line, I don't really want more stuff to obey, I'm still working on the stuff I already got. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it with the ability or strength, strength would have been a better translation there, which God provides or supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a very similar theme to Ephesians 2. It's a very biblical theme. God gives us the grace. He's pointed out the works. It's not the grounds for us boasting, but it's a ground for us praising and glorifying God. The reason I think I want you to see here is great gifts are bestowments of grace. And back in the early church, at least, everybody had them. So my defining statement, and this is a summary of the other two outlines I alluded to, grace, gifts are bestowals of grace or power by the Holy Spirit. When do you get the Holy Spirit? At conversion, when you believe. And they are for building up the body. And I would argue, I realize there people argue differently, but that's okay. Supplanted by maturity. In the latter epistles of the New Testament, particularly the ones that talk about how people are supposed to conduct themselves in church, the pastoral epistles, there's no mention of these things. And Ephesians 4 tells you, gifted men were given to build up the body so that every member has the responsibility of building up every members. So the way this applies to us today, regardless of your position of whether certain gifts exist or not exist, is these are functions that are necessary for building up the body. The day of Pentecost, you went from a group of 300 to a group of 3,000. And then it just kept increasing more. And you had people who didn't have the scriptures. You know, there wasn't a New Testament. You didn't even have access to the Old Testament because the Jews had it locked up in the synagogues and temples. So how did you know what God said? It was just hearsay. You know, how are you going to know exactly what God's will was? How are you going to know what Jesus said? It's like, I heard somebody who heard someone who heard him. It's like playing a game of telephone. No, I heard someone who heard someone who heard him. And you have all these different things about, well, what are we supposed to believe? And one of the ministries of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20 says, is to build this foundation by giving us a unified body of knowledge of faith and knowledge of Christ. So, as a result of this ministry of the gifted men, and you all know this passage in Ephesians 4:11 through 16, individual members of the body are equipped to serve other members of the body. No gifts required. Now, there are some churches that kind of believe that God's given you a gift, you have to find out what the gift is, and you should not do anything that's not related to your gift. Yeah, that's Ray Steadman, the Peninsula of Body Life, actually kind of does that. And I read a sermon by one of his mentorees, who basically said, they've read surveys that said most people think, there's a distribution where people think 6% of the people think they have gifts. So he said 6% of the people think they have the gift of hospitality. That means 6% of the people are going to have to invite the whole church over. But one of the things that you're going to see as I go through this is that as you go through the scriptures, as the growth of the church progressed, you see commands for everybody to be doing this stuff regardless of whether or not it's your gift. Beginning of next week, I might get it to today, we're going to talk about teaching. We're all supposed to teach. It's like what making disciples is all about, teaching others to obey. Paul told Timothy near the end of his life, the things that you heard from me, commit to faithful men who are going to be able to teach others also. The author of Hebrews said, by this time you ought to be teachers, and I got to teach you all over again. There's no gifting involved. Requirement for elders. It says they're able to teach in one spot, but there's no gifting involved. It's like there are these functions that were key for the initial building up the body. Those functions still need to happen today, regardless of how you get there. So when I first heard this person on Facebook was saying, we should all prophecy or prophesy because that's what the Bible says, I realized, well, the person didn't read the passage in its context because they read 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 is in a context of 12, 13, and 14. So I just excerpted some of the verses out of it that are relevant for this idea. And I'll start with 1 Corinthians 12:4. You're more than welcome to go read this on your own with everything else in it. There are diversities of gifts. There are diversities of ministries. There are diversities of activities. I cut out that part, but that's kind of what's going on there. There's like multiple things, right? See three different things there? There's lots of different ones. They're not all the same. But the manifestation of the Spirit, that's what a gift is given to each one for the profit of themselves. Oh no, for the profit of all. All right, so these gifts are supposed to build the body. Unfortunately, we get all messed up and they wind up dividing the body. Okay? Everyone has different ones. The Holy Spirit has distributed to each one individually as He wills. So getting a gift is not a human function. It's all God distributes it as He wills. God has appointed these in the church. You notice this is stuff that happens in the church. And actually gives an order. First apostles, second prophets, and then blah, blah, blah. So, apostles, these were the guys who could write scripture, raise the dead, and hung around with Jesus. And they were really cool, and they deserved to be first. Prophets we're going to talk about a little bit later, but they're basically telling people what God had said and what He wants them to do. Then He says, are all apostles? The answer to that is no. Are all prophets? The answer to that is no. And He goes on and talks about other things. So one of the reasons not everyone prophesies is because God had only given that gift to certain individuals. Everyone, there were different ones, and not all people have the same gift. It is so clear, if you just remember that. Then he ends it with, verse 31 of that chapter, earnestly desire the gifts, and I will show you a better way. Now, two ways of interpreting this is like, you are earnestly desiring the better gifts, but I'm going to show you a better way. And then he gives chapter 13, the way of love. He could be saying, earnestly desire the manifestation of the gifts that better build up the body. But then, I will show you a better way is not really contrastive to that. So it's probably just a slogan. You guys are desiring the better gifts, the ones that you think are better, but there's a better way, and that's the way of love. And I'm going to throw in just a few excerpts from chapter 13. If you don't have love, your gift profits you nothing. So, you all heard this, you know, this gets read at weddings, and I'm sure you gals who went to the wedding yesterday heard it. You know, one of the things that's a little interesting when you see this one kind of, with the rest of the context blocked out, is the gift is supposed to profit you. Because it's your means of service. It's your means of pleasing God. It's your means of building up others. It's the proper functioning of the body is your means of reward. And if you're not doing it with other-centeredness, love is doing what's in the other person's best interest, and you're doing it with self-centeredness, it profits nothing. It's useless. Love, verse 4 says, does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Oh, look at me. Look what I do. And this happens in all kinds of things. That's a basic human problem of we want worth and value from others because we're not getting it from God. It's like, you know, if I had to have on a couple fingers the main truths of the Christian life. One is find God's will and do it, and that meets your need for worth and value, and you'll live happily ever after. But God didn't have a Bible engraved on a fortune cookie message, so he gave us more than that, but that's it in a nutshell, or cookie. Alright, so verse 10 says, when the perfect or complete has come, that which is then in part will be done away with. This is used to demonstrate by some the cessation of certain gifts when the scriptures were fulfilled. When I became a man, verse 13, I put away childish things. And it's not about self-centeredly having one gift that's better than another gift. It's about using it, what you've got for the benefit of others. So then he opens up 14 with, pursue love, chase after it, and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. All right. Remember he opened up the section with, desire the manifestation of the Spirit. Here it's desire the manifestation of gifts. You're supposed to pursue love, but you are supposed to desire that these gifts be manifested in the church. Now, a lot of people think he's saying desire that you prophesy. But chapter 12 just said not everybody prophesies. And you don't have any control over what gift you have or don't have. Wasn't that, was like real clear in 12? You should have seen that. So here in 14, the you is plural. It's not individual. It's plural. And there's only two verses, verses 16 and 17, where actually it uses the you in singular. You as a body desire the manifestation of prophecy. And he's going to go on to say why prophecy is so important. Because it edifies others in ways that other gifts don't. So you as a church, pursue love. You as a church, desire the manifestation of spiritual gifts, and you as a church particularly want to have prophecy there. Now, you want to understand what prophecy is, so let's just drop down to the next paragraph, and we'll talk a little bit about prophecy and then come back and put it back in its context. We're supposed to prophesy in analogy to our faith. We'll talk about that when we get there, but here's a definition of prophecy that I think is pretty decent. Prophecy is proclaiming God's revelation. Now, whether you're an Old Testament or New Testament prophet, that's what you did. God gave you a message, you said it. Right? The Old Testament prophets. They didn't just go up and make things up. God gave them a message, and actually if you look at the major prophets, they actually talk about exactly how God gave them the message. And then they proclaimed it. And if you think about what the context of most Old Testament prophecies were, it was basically God's call to people to repent from sin, or they were going to get smacked. Right? That's basically, you guys are going to get it if you don't repent. That's what prophets did. That's why they were very unpopular. Nobody invited them over for dinner. Poor guys.
Unless they had to get some hospitality.
They what?
Unless they had to get some hospitality.
Yeah, anyway. You have to give the hospitality, I guess you would invite prophets because you'd need it. Okay, so then it goes on to say, my outline, when they call people to repent, they specified the correct thinking and behavior that they needed to have. They outlined the consequences of what would happen if they repented, and they outlined the consequences of what would happen if they didn't repent. So, if you guys repent and do God's thing rather than your thing, He will bless you. He will lead you beside still waters. He'll restore your soul. He'll make you the preeminent nation. You know, He'll have all the other nations bring stuff into you, and they will serve you. But if you don't do that, if you don't do what God wants, you're going to be enslaved to others. They're going to rule over you. You're going to take all your stuff. Life's going to be miserable. That's the basic message of Old Testament prophets. And you have chapter after chapter after chapter of that stuff because people just don't get it. Well, New Testament prophets are really not that different. They proclaim what God had said, how He will bless you, and how He will curse you. That's really what the scriptures are about. It's God's instructions for a life on the planet. Do this, you'll live. Don't do this, you'll be cursed. So this prophetic thing is basically saying what God has said, and if you want a future aspect to it, most people think it's predictive, and there's only, there's a relatively small proportion of predictive prophecies, less than 10%. Yeah, could be 12. Somebody else will count them, not me. But the major predictive element is what God said He'll do in response to your response to Him. So let's go back to 14. You want to have prophecy. You want to have people say, this is how you should live. This is what will happen if you do or don't. Verse 3. You want to have prophecy. He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. I'm going to elaborate each of those things below. But edification, he builds up people. Exhortation, it's the parakaleo, the encouragement. You go up the mountain, you call others up the mountain. It outlines the behavior that God wants and calls people to it. And then comfort is actually a word for encouragement and strength. And we'll look at that in a few. Hopefully I'll get to it, and I might not this week. But it basically means to speak alongside words of encouragement. And almost all the translations always look at the mercy, compassion part of comfort. It's really the encouragement part, and if you look at some of the context that I give you on the next page, it'll make that clear. So what does it say here? He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort, and that's what you want to have happen in the church. Now, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? So you want to use your gifts so that you profit, according to verse chapter 13, but you also want to use it, according to chapter 14, verse 13, so the other guy profits. You want to benefit him. As a result of you exercising the gift or grace that God has given you, the other guy needs to be benefited. That's other-centeredness. That's the correct thinking. That's the renewed mind thinking. Since you're zealous for spiritual gift, be zealous for the stuff that edifies the church. That's what you should seek to have, you know, be excelling in as a body. If his understanding is unfruitful, it's no good. You can do your thing, verses 16 and 17 to say, but the other is not edified. For you do your thing self-centeredly, the other person is not edified, you lose. When you come together, each should have something. This is what we do in our edification time, in our praise time. Some of the things you can have, a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let everything be done for edification. So churches come together to build up. Now, there's a little piece I cut out that's on evangelism. If everybody prophesies, an unbeliever would say God's among you. If everyone speaks in tongues, they'll say you're all mad. But I left that piece out. The idea here is that the emphasis of the church is edification of the other guy, building them up. My favorite verse is from Paul as he's leaving the Ephesian elders for the last time. He says, "Now, brethren," Acts 20, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," verse 32. "It's able to build you up, edify you, and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." So prophecy and God's word go hand in hand. It's the stuff that builds people up, and that's what you want to have happen. He goes on to give some regulations for how the gifts should be used at the church in Corinth. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. Oh, I thought we weren't supposed to judge. No, actually, it says you're supposed to judge. It goes on to say if there's tongues, then, you know, same thing. For you can all prophesy one by one. Now, he just said, let two or three speak. He's not saying let everybody in the church prophesy, that all may learn, all may be encouraged. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, just like he said back in verse 1. It's the manifestation of this thing. And do not forbid to speak in tongues. Let everything be done decently and in order. Now, this verse was the one that this Facebook person had mentioned. And if they knew a little Greek, it might be helpful. It's not saying earnestly desire the gift of prophecy. What they use is an infinitive. It's actually an articular infinitive. It's got the article in front of it. The to prophecy. And the thing that it stresses is the exercise of it, the action of it. He uses a verb form as opposed to the noun form. He's used the noun form earlier, said it was a gift. But now he uses the verb form. Why the difference? Because he's stressing the exercise of the gift. And one of the major flaws of churches around our world, at least our American culture, and from what I gather from reading about some stuff overseas, particularly first worlds, is that people are departing from God's word. They're not saying what God has said. And you want to have the manifestation of what God has said. Again, this is plural. It's not like one individual be forbidding to speaking in tongues, but it's the whole body. The whole body should want to have prophecy. And then he's saying, you know, I'm not saying you should forbid the speaking in tongues, but let everything be done decently and in order. So this first thing that was mentioned in Romans 12 was prophecy. And I'm going to have two more minutes. I'll finish off the page and I'll take questions. The actual word for prophecy, if you look at some of the etymology, it's really kind of cool. It's advance light. So prophecy should shed light on stuff in advance. And that's kind of what you do when you say, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, that's coming. That you may receive according to how you've done in the body, whether good or evil. And therefore you should make it your ambition to please him. So that's advanced light. And he says, if what God has given you to do is prophecy, then do it analogous to our faith. Some of your versions say proportion. The word is actually analogia. It's the only spot it shows up. In the New Testament. It shows up a couple times in Plato, and he